Let me say all my thank yous now so I don't forget them. I've thoroughly enjoyed being with you. It's so exciting just to see what the Lord has done. We love Eric and Leslie and have known them for a long time, and it's just wonderful to see how the Lord has blessed your church. And it's been good to get to know Leah and see your just that you have a sister church in Teton Valley. Thank you for all my gifts. I've been wearing my Burt's Bees thing because it's really dry up here. I needed it. So thank you for all that. And I love my Teton Valley Bible sweater vest. Hey, I'm really going to look like a ski bum. You know, we haven't been skiing for a number of years, but it's kind of motivating me now. So anyway, so thank you just for all of that. Thank you to the music team. Where's the music team? I have thoroughly enjoyed the music. Yes. They have really blessed me. I love all the songs. We do a lot of these, and I usually help with our worship team at our church, so it's been so nice to do nothing, to just sit there and worship and sing. So thank you. You have really blessed me there. I would once again beseech you to take your notebook, your outlines, and take the time to look back through them. I've tried to give you a lot to chew on in the next month. Look up the scriptures. You know, just let the Holy Spirit instruct your heart and teach your heart and see what He has for you there. And just ponder those things. So anyway, all right, let's begin with our last praise passage, and then we'll pray to open up our session. This one is one of my favorites. I personally think there is nothing in Scripture that surpasses the picture of worship that we are given in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. What we see there is a worship service. And as you know, in the book of Revelation, the events of the end time are being revealed supernaturally to the Apostle John. But before everything kicks into gear, it says that John was transported in the Spirit to the throne room of heaven. And so in chapter 4, John is trying to describe what he's seeing. And it's almost funny. I mean, he can't even find the words. He's never seen anything like this before, and he's trying to describe it. So if you want, you can turn to Revelation 4 if you have your Bibles. And let's just quickly look at this. And I will explain what's going on, and then you're going to come in and help me read the last four verses. First of all, in Revelation 4, we see the four living creatures. All right. Then we see the 24 elders. The 24 elders represent the church. And in chapter 4, the praise here is focused on God as the creator. In chapter 5, we actually see the praise more focused on Jesus Christ, the great redeemer of men. So I'm going to start reading in chapter 5 and just try and set the stage. And then I will have you join me in verse 11. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and that is God the Father, a book that was written inside and on the back, sealed up with the seven seals. And this book is considered to be the title deed to this earth. It is the ownership of the earth. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look in it. So there was silence. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. So in verse 2, the angel is crying out, "Who is worthy?" And there's silence because no one is worthy because of sin. Romans 3 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And so John begins to cry. And, you know, I don't think he's crying just because no one can open the book. I really think he is crying just for the toll that sin has taken on this world since the garden. I mean, you think about all the heartache down through the millennia, the sadness and the sorrow of life, the war and the sickness and the pain and the death, the countless tears that have been cried throughout human history. And so I think that's why John, he's just overwhelmed with grief and he's crying. But then look at verse 5. What does it say? "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Stop crying, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" And for all of those who love, you know, we all love the Chronicles of Narnia. How can you read that and not think of Aslan? Okay, the great lion. The elder says, "John, stop crying. There is one worthy. There is only one, but there is one." And so John turns to see this great lion. But what does he see? He sees a little lamb as if it had been slain. But this lamb is alive, and it is crowned with power and majesty. And in verse 7, John watches as the lamb moves to the throne and takes the book out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And everyone begins to fall down before him. Ladies, this here in Revelation 5 is the culmination of human history, right here. And right now, our time in this world is marching steadily towards this moment. Everything comes down to this. And we who love Christ, along with the saints of all the ages, we are going to be there to witness it. The worthy one is about to take back what is rightfully his. Finally, sin and Satan and death are about to be defeated forever. So, if this does not thrill your soul, I'm worried about you. Okay, in Texas, we say, if this doesn't light your fire, your wood is wet. You know, the Lord, in his mercy, has given us so much beauty in this world. So many, I mean, look out the windows. So many things to enjoy. But I'm telling you, they pale in comparison to this moment. Colossians 3 tells us to set our mind on things above. But you know, we get so enamored and distracted with earthly things. And in the end, they will not matter. Okay? They're not eternal. So if you belong to Christ, I am challenging you, don't get so caught up in the things of this world that you never take the time to focus on what is waiting for us. All right, look at verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" So basically, when the Lamb takes the book, heaven begins to explode in worship. First, the elders and the angels. And then in verse 13, the whole creation begins to erupt in praise to its creator because it knows it's about to be redeemed. It says everything in heaven and earth, under the earth, and everything in the sea. I mean, this means every animal, every bird and fish and rock and plant and tree. It's all about to praise, okay? It's erupting in praise. Think about in Romans 8 where it says the creation will be set free, okay? It tells us that. Isaiah 55 says the mountains and the hills will shout for joy and the trees will clap their hands. Don't you want to see that? I've never seen a tree clap its hands. Psalm 150, it says everything that has breath will praise the Lord. And that is what is happening here. The entire creation is praising its creator. And remember, if you know Christ, you're here. You're actually in this scene. We are witnessing it. You know when you go to the mall and there's that map of the mall and it has that little triangle that says, you are here? Okay, you are here. Okay, there's a little triangle here in Revelation 5. So we're going to read verses 11 to 14 together. And so this will be, we'll consider a dress rehearsal because we will say it again. Okay, let's start with verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. All right, let's pray. Father, what a glorious scene this is. We cannot even imagine what that day will be like. But Lord, our hearts just rise up and we just glory in what that will be, to see your face and to be able to worship you as we've never worshiped before. Father, we love you. We do honor you. We glorify you. We praise you just for everything that you are. Thank you for your holiness and for your righteousness. Thank you for your compassion and your mercy. Thank you for Jesus who died for us and redeemed us. And Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us and who teaches us and convicts us and comforts us. And Lord, we just love you. Help us to love you more. Give us a deeper love, not only for you, but for your word. And help us to live in a way that honors you. Help us to walk worthy of what we've been called to. I pray that you would help us, just as we go away from this weekend, we would go away challenged and also encouraged and comforted. And Lord, I just ask for your help as I teach this last session. I pray that you would guard my words. I pray that you would give all of us teachable hearts as we hear your word. We love you, Father, in your precious name. Amen. All right. Very quickly, I will review what we talked about last night, the importance of balance. First of all, we talked about the balance between family and ministry. Do ministry, be active in ministry, but never to the point that you are slighting your family. Okay, be careful about that. Remember, there are different seasons in life. The balance between self-denial and liberty, all right? Be very careful that you don't slide into legalism, into being all caught up with the externals, and you forget about the heart, and you forget that when you know Christ, you're completely accepted by Him, and you obey out of joy, not duty. We talked about confronting and covering, and when you do that, I would say this. Overlook offenses as often as you can and save confronting for true issues of sin. And it explained in the scripture, I mean, we're actually even overlooking things sometimes that would be sin. They're actually sin, but maybe they're very small. Somebody says a little impatient word, but that's not their habit. Just forgive it. Just overlook it. And, you know, don't confront your husband because he leaves his wet towels on the bathroom floor. I mean, really. Instead, you know what helps all this? Just be grateful. Focus on being thankful. Be thankful that you have a husband, okay? Be thankful that you have towels. Be thankful that you have a bathroom floor, because there's a lot of people in this world that don't even have a bathroom floor to drop towels on, okay? So just again, don't make mountains out of molehills, okay? Overlook whatever you can and just forgive it. Be a forgiving person. And there will be times when you really do need to confront something and you need to deal with that. But make sure that it is a true issue of sin that calls for that, okay? We talked about the temporal and the eternal, okay? We have our foot in both worlds. When you know Christ, you are very much about eternal things, but we have responsibilities here that we have to tend to. We have to take care of the duties that God has given us here. Inner man and outer man. The inner man is very important. That is who we are on the inside. That is our heart. But don't totally ignore the outer man, all right? We want to be easy and pleasant on the eyes of others, so there's a balance. All right, the next one. Look in your outline, and we will start with number 6, which I call reality and hope. Let me define quickly those terms. Reality has to do with thinking and evaluation. It has to do with being realistic and seeing the true situation. Hope has to do with faith, with believing the best about people, believing that people can change and things can get better. All right? Now, my husband and I have a running joke about optimism and pessimism, and we've pretty much had it our whole marriage. He says, "I am an optimist." And he's right. I am an optimist. I am a glass half full person. And I say he's a pessimist. And he says, no, I'm not a pessimist. I am a realist. I'm going, you're a pessimist. So I don't know. I hope I've helped him to be more optimistic, and he's probably helped me to be more realistic. We see examples of this all through Scripture. I think of Psalm 3 with David. David had a rough life. Okay, he had a lot of difficult situations. And he says in Psalm 3, "Many are they who rise up against me." I mean, they're after him. Okay, and they wanted to kill him. And he knew that. He was realistic about his situation. But you go to the end of Psalm 3, and at the end, he's praising the Lord, okay? But he was realistic. He knew what was happening. Again, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good, okay? We're realistic, and this may be a difficult situation, but we know it's for good. 2 Corinthians 4, this is the passage where Paul says, "We are hard-pressed, but we're not crushed." He says, "We are perplexed, but we're not in despair." See, Paul had found that balance of he saw things as they were, but he had not lost his hope in God. He was not defeated. In 2 Kings chapter 6, this is probably one of my top stories in the Old Testament that I love. Let me tell you quickly about it. This is the story of the prophet Elisha. And back then, I mean, you read the Old Testament, and I don't know why, all those countries just loved to fight, okay? They were always attacking one another, and that was what they did. And so the king of Syria kept sending his army over to attack Israel. But when he would get there, Israel was waiting for him. I mean, they were ready. And this happened so many times, the king of Syria actually thought he had a informant in his servants. He said, "Okay, who is telling Israel what I'm about to do?" And one of them told him, said, no, it's not us. It's that guy Elisha. You know, he's a prophet in Israel. And I love the verse. He says, "He tells the king the words you speak in your bedroom." He said, "He's the guy." So the king of Syria goes, "Okay, that's it. He's history. Go get Elisha for me." So he sends his armies over to this little town called Dothan, where Elisha and his servant were. So in the night, they come, they surround the town. And so in the morning, his servant gets up early and does whatever they do. You know, he's out there watering the camels or something. But anyway, he goes out there and he realizes the army is out there. And so he's terrified. He's shaking in his boots. He runs back inside. And he says, "Alas, my master." You know, basically, we're about to die. They're going to kill us. And I love Elisha. I mean, Elisha knows God. And there's that famous verse. And he goes, "Don't worry." I mean, he's calm. He's cool. He just says, "They that are with us are more than they that are with them." He said, "Don't worry." And then it says he prayed. He prayed to the Lord. He said, "Open the eyes of his servant so he could see." And it says, "And the Lord opened the eyes of the servant, and he saw that all around them the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire." The Lord had sent his heavenly host to protect them, but the servant couldn't see it. I mean, the servant was being realistic. Okay, he saw things as they were, but he couldn't see what I call the real reality. And the real reality is that God was there too. God was going to protect them. So how does that apply to our situations? This is the balance. We can call it optimistic realism or realistic optimism. It's just that we need to understand that no matter how bad your situation is, there is a real reality that we need to focus our eyes on. God is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He is all-wise. God is the one who changes hearts. He is the one who always brings good out of bad. There is always hope if you are a child of God. If you know Christ, to say there is no hope is honestly to attack the character of God. Because he is the God of hope. And so we need to focus our minds on God, no matter how bad the situation is. He is at work. He's always doing things that we just can't see. So if you're too extreme on this reality side, you will become hopeless. You will become skeptical, cynical. You can become bitter. And you will be pessimistic, okay? And you can totally despair. You can also be too heavy on that hope side to the point that you're foolish, that you're naive, that you refuse to deal with reality, and that's not good either. So, all right, let's go to number 7. This is the balance between thinking and feeling. Again, I'm going to talk briefly about our emotions, an area that none of us struggle with. Remember, again, our emotions are God-given, but we must not be controlled by them. We, as women of God, we're talking about biblical womanhood. A biblical woman is one who is ruled by the Word of God. Okay, she's ruled by that instead of her emotions. There is a time for thinking and rational reasoning, for sure. We are told that. 1 Timothy 3:2 tells us to be sober-minded. 1 Peter 1 says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." But having said that, there are some things we should be emotional about. Our love for God, our love for His Word, our love for our family. There is a place for passion and emotion in our lives. I love the story of the men walking on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. Remember, Jesus fell in with them and walked, and he's teaching them. Oh, can you imagine what a Bible lesson that was? He's teaching them how the Old Testament spoke of him. And then they get to their house, and he disappears. And their eyes are open, and they go, "Oh, that was Jesus." And what do they say in that verse? It says, "Oh, while he was speaking, did not our hearts burn within us?" That is the passion and the emotion that is good. We should have that. You know, the older I get, and I am getting older, the more I'm realizing, you know what being a Christian is really all about? It is not just a system of religion. It is not just believing facts intellectually. It is a relationship. Being a Christian is all about loving Christ. I mean, that's just the bottom line. If you want to know if somebody is a Christian, say, do you love Christ with all your heart? You know, the Bible tells us to examine ourselves, and we should ask ourselves, do I love Christ with all my heart? You know, when we focus on Christ and what he's done for us, our hearts should overflow in worship to him. Spend time in the Word. Find songs and poems, anything that raises your heart in worship to God. I found something a few years ago. It's a little known verse to the old hymn called Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. Maybe you guys sing that. Great old hymn. But there's a verse that we hardly ever sing. And it says this, and it just struck me. I don't know, maybe it won't hit you, but it hit me. It says, see him prostrate in the garden, talking about when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. See him prostrate in the garden, on the ground your Maker lies. On the bloody tree behold him. O sinner, will this not suffice? And I remember I heard that, and that just, the picture of Jesus on the ground, and it says he cried out. I mean, he was in deep suffering. I mean, that whole thing, when you study the Garden of Gethsemane, that is a mystery that we should approach with great reverence. You see Jesus, the man there. He was 100% God and 100% man. And you see him there wrestling with God's will. And of course, in the end, he said, not my will, but thine. But just to think of that picture, on the ground, your Maker lies. The Maker of the ground, the Maker of the entire universe, collapsed in agony and crying on the ground. I mean, you can, if the dirt could have spoken, you know, you can almost hear it going, no, no. And something about that, you know, I just ponder that, and it just makes my heart rise in praise to the Lord who gave his life for us, who died for us. So find those things. Find the scriptures that help you to worship. If you're too heavy on that thinking thing, you can be very stoic, very just kind of emotionally dead, indifferent to others. You can lack compassion. If you're too heavy on the emotional side, which I think most of us are, you can really become excessive. And believe me, you cannot trust your emotions. Do you have days where you feel great? Yes. Do you have days where you feel terrible? Yes. Okay. That's our emotions. We can't trust them because they change. When you are ruled by your emotions, and this can lead to mysticism. Mysticism is an approach to the Christian life that is based upon subjective feelings. It's based upon about how I see it. The danger with that is there are no objective standards. So anyone can basically conclude anything they want. Like if I come up and I say, Leah, God told me you need to do this. And you say, well, that's funny. God told me I should do that. Okay, who's right? See, it's very subjective and we have no objective standard to go back to. So be very careful about that. We must live by the word, not how we feel. The unchanging truth of Scripture makes us discerning. It helps us to judge things. People who are very emotional are very easily influenced. Those are the people that get carried away by every wind of doctrine because, again, they're not going back to that objective standard. Now, I want to mention humor here. I think that would fit under here. We are told to be sober-minded, but don't let being sober-minded keep you from having a good sense of humor. Okay? Have you ever been around somebody who didn't have a sense of humor? It's awful. Oh. It's awful. I mean, there's a time to laugh. In fact, I personally am convinced that humor is one of God's sweetest gifts to us, just to help make life a little bit easier. So make sure you take time to laugh. But Ephesians 5:4 cautions us against, it uses the phrase coarse humor. It's so sad what humor has descended to in our current culture. And unfortunately, our kids really have just grown up with it. I mean, people love coarse bathroom, you know, just poor taste humor. You see it in movies and TV. Do your best to raise your children to not buy into that. I mean, there was things with our kids growing up, and we would just say, I'm sorry, we don't laugh at that. You know, so keep your humor up here if you can. And believe me, you're swimming upstream, I know, because the whole culture is against us. All right, last one. Number 8, striving and trusting. And this is a huge balance because it really touches every part of life. And let me hasten to say again, when I say striving and trusting, I am not talking about salvation. You know that. Salvation is all of grace. We don't strive to be saved. When I say striving and trusting, I'm talking about the balance between your role and God's role in our sanctification and how we live the Christian life. And that is taught all through Scripture. There's so many Scriptures that illustrate it. I've given you a whole list there, and I probably cut out about half of them. There's so many. Let me just read you a few. Nehemiah 4. This is the story of where Nehemiah is helping get all the children of Israel to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And there was all this opposition, and people were trying to stop them. And so what he did, he positioned families on the wall. He gave them swords and spears and clubs, and he put them on the wall. And in Nehemiah 4, he's giving them a pep talk, and he says, remember the Lord. Okay, remember the Lord, great and mighty. And, oh yeah, fight like crazy if anybody attacks this wall. They weren't supposed to just sit there and praise. They had weapons, and they were told to do something. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, that's his part, they labor in vain who build it. That's our part. Proverbs 2:7 says, he is a shield, that's his part, to those who do what? Who walk uprightly. That's our part. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, he planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? God. This is a really good one. Colossians 1:29 is Paul saying, I labor, that's my part, striving according to his working. Okay, we can strive, we can work, but the results always belong to God. Never forget, ladies, in your striving, in your doing what you should, that God is sovereign. Okay, I cannot stress to you how important the sovereignty of God is, especially when you are going through trials and suffering. The sovereignty of God will save your life. I mean, it is the game changer. It is the deal breaker. And I tell you that from personal experience. If we did not know that God was sovereign, that whatever is happening is only happening because he is allowing it for a reason, that changes everything. I'm telling you, it makes all the difference in the world. This is from another lesson, but I think it's important, so I'm going to give it to you. I have a lesson on trusting God. And I tell them in that lesson, if you only get one thing, if you only remember one thing I say, remember this. And I call it the three questions. So I'm just going to give it to you here. You may need to write this down. When you are in a difficult situation, ask yourself three questions. Number one, could God have stopped it? Okay, could he have stopped this thing? And obviously, you can write out to the side, yes. God is all powerful. God is sovereign. He could have stopped. He can do anything. Number two, did he stop it? And in Texas, we call that the kicker. Okay, that's the kicker. That's the important thing. Did he stop it and put out to the side? No. He could have stopped it very easily. He could have changed 100 things to make it different, but he didn't. And the third question is, why not? What is he doing? What is he teaching me? He never does anything without a purpose for his glory and our good. And I'm telling you, those three questions, you can use them on anything. Big things, little things. I use them all the time. because it reminds me that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over whatever I'm going through, and that will make a huge difference. I found something a few years ago that's this is actually, I think, in a Elizabeth Elliot newsletter. I'm going to read it very quickly, and it's related to this, to God's sovereignty. This was a pastor from the 1800s. He's talking about finding contentment just in God's sovereign control. He said, to love God is to love His will. It is to wait quietly for life to be measured out by the one who knows us through and through. It is to be content with His timing and His wise apportionment. Here are rules for those who wish to gain contentment. Number one, and I love the old English here, allow thyself to complain of nothing, not even the weather. Number two, never picture thyself to thyself under any circumstances in which thou art not. Okay? Number three, never compare, this is really important, never compare thine own lot with another. Number four, never allow thyself to dwell on the wish that this or that had been or were otherwise than it was or is. God Almighty loves thee better and more wisely than thou dost thyself. Number five, never dwell on tomorrow. Remember that it is God's, not thine. The heaviest part of sorrow often is to look forward to it. The Lord will provide. Wise, wise words. All right, if you are too heavy on the striving part, you will become self-sufficient, self-confident. You will fall into works righteousness. You will think it's all up to you. I have to make this happen. And you will probably be full of anxiety and fear. If you are too heavy, you can actually be too heavy and too extreme on the trusting. You can fall into being lazy. The whole let go and let God mentality. You know, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just kind of float along here and ignore all the commands in Scripture and just let God do it all. That's not biblical. Those people that are too heavy on the trusting thing are the ones that fall into mysticism. And they just don't do much anything. It's, you know, they basically are ignoring many commands in Scripture. So here's the point, bottom line, we have to be obedient and do what we can, but we must learn to rest in the Lord and trust Him for the results. Do you remember Mary and Martha? Mary and Martha. I love the story of when Jesus came to their house for dinner. I have a feeling they didn't know He was coming. I think He must have surprised them. And so Martha is back in the kitchen, and she is in a tizzy. Okay, she is back there. I mean, she's got one hand on the microwave, and she's, you know, in the oven and all that. She's working herself back there. Mary is sitting on the front porch listening to Jesus. And Martha takes it as long as she can, and finally she can't take it anymore, and she goes out on the porch. And when you read that, it's shocking what she's talking to the Almighty God of the universe and basically fussing at Him. And she goes out there and she's, you know, okay, Jesus, you know, Mary is being lazy and you're encouraging her. And I'm back in the kitchen about to work myself to death. And, you know, I want you to tell my sister to get in there and help me. You know, that is, if you want anything for dinner. I mean, she was, oh, wow. And, you know, Jesus was always so kind, so compassionate, goes right to the heart of it. And He just looks at her and says, Martha, Martha, you're so distracted. You're so busy about things, basically, that don't matter. He says, Mary has chosen the best part, which was to be with Him and to spend time listening to Him. This is what Spurgeon says about Mary and Martha from his devotional. He says, Martha's fault was not that she served. Let us do all we possibly can. It was no fault that she was busy preparing a feast for the Master. Her fault was that she grew cumbered with much serving, so that she forgot Him and only remembered the service. She allowed her service to override her communion. We should be Mary and Martha in one. We should do much service and have much communion at the same time. And for this, we need great grace, because it's much easier to serve than to just commune. You know, another area where the striving and trusting is so important is in parenting. I'm sorry, I have to keep coming back to parenting. I have four children, and so all of this always applies to raising children. Do your best to be a good mother. Give it everything you've got. Pray for your children. Have them in a good church. Teach them at home. Teach them to love the Word. Have family devotionals. Do all that. But never forget that your children belong to God. They don't belong to us. And He loves them. It's hard to believe this, but He loves them more than we do. And they belong to Him. And we are praying that the Holy Spirit someday will work in their hearts and draw them to Himself, and that they will live a life of loving and serving God. But that, we can only do so much, so we have to trust Him. And that really is where prayer comes in. Have a prayer notebook. Pray faithfully for your children. Someday they will be so old, that is all you can do for them, and yet that's the most we can do for them. All right, let's wrap this up. In conclusion, we understand that the Christian life is a high wire endeavor. We are called to cross this narrow thread called life, realizing that there are dangers on either side that can plunge us into spiritual disaster or despair. But there is a key to every successful high wire act, and it's very simple. When you are on the wire, you have to keep your balance. You know, there's another thing I want to have you think about, and that is that in every high wire performance, what do you always see? What do they hold in their hands? It's something called the balance pole. This is the long bar that keeps them steady on the wire, keeps them from falling. Because when we try to balance on something, we tend to sway from side to side. But as believers, we have a balance bar, and that is the Word of God. The Word keeps us steady. Jonathan Edwards said this, "Truly holy affections in a saint are balanced. This is the dominant trait of their sanctity. The whole image of Christ is impressed upon them. There is in Him every grace, and He is full of grace and truth. Christ is our picture of perfect balance." As we close, I'm going to give you a postscript to the Wallenda family. Carl, the patriarch, died in a fall in 1978 in Puerto Rico. He died doing what he loved. He has a great quote. He once said this. He said, "Living is being on the wire, and everything else is just waiting." I think, and I apply that. I think life is knowing Christ, and everything else is just waiting. Carl's great-grandson, I'm sure you've heard of, is a guy named Nick Wallenda. If you have seen in the news in the last few years, he does what his great-grandfather did. He crossed Niagara Falls, if you remember that. He's crossed the Grand Canyon. He's crossed downtown Chicago. He's crossed Times Square. And he does profess to be a Christian. But who I really want to tell you about is one of Carl's grandsons. And this is a man named Tino Wallenda. Tino and his family continue the family tradition, performing their amazing act all over the world. In fact, in 1998, they went back to Detroit, where, as an 11-year-old boy, Tino watched his father fall to his death. They went back 36 years later to the same arena and successfully performed the three-level pyramid. As Tino would say later, they wanted to show that disaster did not have to end in defeat. Now, I can't speak for the entire Wallenda family, but I do know that Tino boldly professes his faith in Christ. And years ago, he wrote an article in a Christian magazine, and this was what he said. "When I was 7 years old, my grandfather, Carl Wallenda, put me on a wire 2 feet off the ground. He taught me all the elementary skills, how to hold my body, how to place my feet, how to hold the pole. But the most important thing that my grandfather ever taught me was that I needed to focus my attention on a point at the other end of the wire. I need a point to concentrate on to keep me balanced. The ultimate focus of my life is Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we are to fix our eyes on a fixed point. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. At one time or another, I have taken each of my 4 children on my shoulders as I have walked across the wire. In those situations, the children really can't do any balancing. I am the one who has to balance and support them. People have asked them, "Aren't you scared?" "No," they say. And when they've been asked, "Why aren't you scared?" they have answered, "Because that's my daddy." They have confidence in me because I'm their daddy. And I have confidence in my Heavenly Father. I know that He will take me all the way across this chasm of life until I meet Him face to face. So my prayer for all of us today is that as we walk across the chasm of life, as Tino calls it, the Lord will keep us balanced through His holy word and enable us to live lives that will bring glory to Him. All right, let's pray. Father, we love You. Lord, we praise You. We can never praise You enough for what You've done for us. Lord, we ask for Your help. Please help us to endeavor to live balanced lives that will glorify You. We need Your help. We need the help of Your Holy Spirit quickening the Word to our hearts. And I thank You for the hope that You give us, that we have a teacher, we have a comforter that will help us as we strive to do these things. I pray that You would help us to ultimately trust You, that we do what we can, that we are faithful to fulfill what we've been given to do, but that we always trust You. We love You. We thank You. And Lord, I just pray that You would help all these ladies, give them safe travel home. Let them go home with hearts that are full of joy. We love You, Father. In Your name we pray. Amen. I think...